Those of you who brought your Bibles this morning, we're going to be looking at John chapter 20, taking a break from our series in the book of Exodus, looking this morning at John chapter 20, verses 19 through 23, but specifically looking at four specific words, a greeting unlike no other greeting. If I were to ask you this morning, what's the greatest day you ever experienced in your life? What would it be? Would you recount to me a story, perhaps, of your wedding? Maybe of your first child being born? Maybe of a special day, a dream that somehow came true? Well, I'm sure it's different for you. But this is how it goes for me. Grew up in a family of four boys. Granddaddy was a fisherman. We loved to fish. We loved to hang out. We loved to go out in the flats and fish for trout there near the Skyway Bridge in St. Petersburg, Florida. But there's something that we loved even more than that, at least myself and my dad. We loved baseball, and we loved to watch baseball together. And so I grew up watching the Atlanta Braves. We didn't get any other channels. There's no such thing as ESPN. I remember growing up watching the Atlanta Braves, but also watching another program that came on seasonally around the month of June and lasted for about 10 days or so. My dad went to school at the University of Miami, and it just so happened that his alma mater seemed to always make it to the College World Series. And around the month of June, we would find ourselves in front of the TV. They're looking and watching the Miami Hurricanes playing for the national championship, it seemed, year after year after year. We dreamed together, and I thought, wouldn't it be neat to wear that stuff underneath their eyes that they wear? That looks like charcoal stuff, that eye black, they call it. Wouldn't it be neat to someday wear that? Hey, wouldn't it be neat to someday be standing on that field in Omaha, Nebraska, and maybe, just fantasy of fantasies, maybe participate in the national championship game. Well, that day in my life, by God's grace, came. And I'll never forget it. I'll never forget as that final pitch was pitched and I was in the outfield. I'll never forget what it felt like to run from the outfield and jump on a pile of 25 other 20-year-olds screaming hilariously, experiencing the fullness of a dream that perhaps all of them had had since little boys. But the thing that I will most remember as I was trying to catch my breath, as I was trying to breathe, as I was trying to take it all in, I can't believe this. There on the field, I found my dad. My dad had jumped down in the stands and we embraced. And we embraced and shared a moment that I cannot articulate to you this morning. A moment that will forever live in my mind as something special. A special gift from God Himself. I often imagine what it would have been like to be in that room when the risen Lord came and appeared to the disciples. When the unbelievable, unthinkable happened. What would it be like? Could there be any such feeling or experience that would ever match the experience of Easter morning? It's my contention that today the answer is a resounding no. Though our marriages are wonderful, though that firstborn is an incredible experience, none of our experiences will ever come close, I believe, to what the disciples experienced on that day and what we will all experience on that final day. But this morning, I want to take a look at this passage. I want to take a look at these four words that Jesus chose to speak to His followers, to His chosen 10 to His disciples there in that room. Peace be with you. Let's pray. Lord, we trust that Your Word will not merely come alive this morning, because it's always alive, but Lord, You will quicken our spirits and our hearts and our minds, that You would give us even more reason to celebrate, and Lord, that we might leave this place this morning experiencing that same joy that those disciples experienced that first Easter evening. Lord, I pray that Your Spirit would direct us, guide us, and help us to celebrate the victory that You've accomplished. Lord, would You make Yourself great in our eyes this morning? We love You. It's in the mighty name of Jesus that we ask it. Amen. I want to give you this morning 10 reasons from this passage. 10 reasons why Easter is different from any other day. Jesus does it in 4 words. Look with me at John chapter 20, verses 19 through 23. Hear God's word to you this morning. On the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." And when He had said this, He showed them His hands and His side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent Me, even so I am sending you." And when He had said this, He breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of anyone, they are forgiven. If you withhold forgiveness from anyone, it is withheld." First reason that Easter is like no other day is because He came back. Jesus came back. When He comes into the presence of the disciples and He says, "Peace be with you," it's not merely a salutation. It's not merely a greeting. Much like we would say goodbye or God be with you. It's so much more than that. It's the very first word that Jesus spoke to His gathered disciples. Yes, He already spoke to Mary. And yes, He said something to Peter, though we don't know what. Yes, He spoke with the two who were walking on the road to Emmaus. But Jesus' choice words, His first words to His disciples who were reeling with pain, "Peace be with you." His last words must have been echoing in their ears all night long for the last 2 or 3 days. Jesus' words, you remember, as Judas came into the garden and Jesus was being betrayed, and Peter rose up and struck Malchus' servant and chopped his ear off. And Jesus looked at Peter and said, "Put your sword back in its place. For all who draw the sword will die by the sword. Do you think that I cannot call on My Father and He will at once put all My disposal, more than 12 legions of angels?" But listen what He says. "But how then would the Scriptures be fulfilled that say it must happen in this way?" Jesus' last words, "It must happen this way." Oh, the disciples had seen so much. They had seen and experienced things that men had never been privileged to experience. They had watched Jesus heal deaf and mute men. They had seen a man lowered from the roof, though he was paralyzed all his life, get up, take his mat, and walk and go home. They had experienced Jesus and seen him walking on the water. They had, one time in the city of Nain, interrupted a funeral procession, and Jesus, right there on the spot in front of everyone, healed the widow's boy, and he was raised to life. Imagine if we went down to Okies this morning or some other day, and we saw a procession of 25 cars or so, and immediately we came and we said, stop, and all the cars stopped, and we pulled out the hearts from the back, we opened the door, and we took the casket out. And we prayed a prayer, said a word, and all of a sudden the person sat up in the casket. Can you imagine the media coverage that would happen? Can you imagine the stir that would happen in the city of Roanoke? There would be people flocking from all over the country to see this miracle, to experience what was going on. Well, these disciples had experienced that kind of stuff for 3 years. It wasn't unusual. It was a miracle every day. John says it this way. Hey, if all the miracles that Jesus performed were recorded, there wouldn't be enough books for them in all the world. So much has happened. I have to be selective. Here's some of the things that I'm going to choose for you to hear, to understand. But Jesus wasn't just a miracle worker. He treated people differently. It was this, he could see into people's hearts. He had a special relationship, a special language, it seems, with everyone he met. His voice was precious. Jesus said it this way, my sheep know my voice. His voice evoked relationship. But it had been 3 days. They hadn't heard their master's voice, and it seemed that they would never hear that voice again. Mary heard it. You remember the story as Mary goes to the tomb and she sees that the tomb is empty, and she cries out to the one who she thinks is a gardener and says to the gardener, where have you laid him? Where have you taken him? Tell me where my master is that I might go and find him. And you remember what the gardener says? The gardener said, Mary. And she looked and knew it was her Lord. Rabboni, teacher, master. She heard his voice yet again. It must have been like the voice that you might hear as your son was coming out of a coma. It must have been perhaps like the voice of a soldier coming home, longing to hear that voice. That voice evoked relationship. Well, that first Easter evening, Jesus spoke. And how sweet those words must have sounded. Peace be with you. The room must have vibrated with excitement and fear. He didn't have to come back to them. He could have just rose from the grave and not told anyone. But he came back. I tell you the truth, he told them earlier. You will weep and mourn while the world rejoices. You will grieve, but your grief will turn to joy. Jesus' first words, peace be with you. But another reason that Easter is unlike any other day is that it was a day where fear was turned to hope. Scripture says that the disciples were there and they had locked themselves in this particular upper room. And you remember the story when Jesus was taken there in the garden. The other 11 escaped narrowly. The other 11 ran for their lives, or at least 10 of them, as Judas walked away from the one he had just betrayed. And you remember the story as Peter was there in the courtyard, following his Lord at a distance. And you remember the story as the young servant girl recognizes Peter and says, you are one of them, aren't you? Aren't you one of those who was with Jesus of Nazareth? And Peter denies it. Later, he calls down curses as he denies it for 3 times. there was a fear that was instilled in these disciples, a fear for their own lives. They were a bundle of nerves. One of the greatest testimonies that Christianity is really true is the fact, not merely that God raised His Son from the dead, which is the greatest fact, but that God used cowards to proclaim the Word in boldness and power, so much so when people heard them speaking, they would say, "Surely these have been with the Lord. Surely these have been with Jesus, for they speak so boldly." Have you ever wondered why Jesus waited to the evening? You ever wondered why He caused them to wait so long? Why couldn't they have been there with Mary early in the morning? Why couldn't Jesus have appeared to all of them instead of just two on the road to Emmaus? What was it about this one they call Jesus? Why this timing? I love the story of Corrie Ten Boom, who, you remember the story, Corrie and her father and her family actually hid a number of Jewish persons during the Nazi persecution there in their hometown. And Corrie relates a story as her mother was about to die. And as her father came up and tucked her in bed that particular night, she told of her fears of, "What is she going to do, Daddy? What am I going to do, Father, when Mother dies? How will I have grace to be able to endure it?" And her father gave her an illustration. He said, "Corrie, what happens when we go on the train?" "Well, Father, you go with me and we both go on the train." "Yes, but when do I give you the ticket?" "You give me the ticket right before I step on the train." He said, "Right, exactly. And in the same way, when you need God's grace, God will give it at just the right time." Jesus knew that this was the perfect time, not merely that He was to die and to be slaughtered at sundown, not merely that He was to die on this particular day and be raised 3 days later, but that He was to appear to those who were His own in the evening, not in the morning. It was the perfect time, and Jesus says it this way, "Peace be with you." But thirdly, the impossible became possible. Look at verse 20. When He had said this, He showed them His hands and His side. I think it's interesting when you look through the annals of time and you look at great inventions, maybe particularly at the Wright brothers, and you hear all the things that they had to do and you read about all the obstacles that they had to overcome. The greatest of these being that would never happen. But one day in Kitty Hawk, North Carolina, though only seconds, flight took place and the impossible became possible. But what must the disciples have been thinking when this particular apparition, so it would appear, appears before them in this locked room and speaks to them, "Peace be with you," and then shows them His hands and His side? Could this really be Jesus? Isn't this just a bunch of fairy tales? Isn't this just a bunch of delusions of women who were going to the gravesite and they're just worried sick and their grief is just speaking? Jesus had been crucified. He had been beaten. Nails were driven through His hands and His feet. He was hung publicly. It was a public spectacle. People who were crucified didn't come back to life. The Romans ensured it. They made sure that there were guards there that would oversee the crucifixion. And if they didn't carry out their duties, if this person didn't die, this convicted criminal, then they would lose their life in place of that one. How could it be that Jesus was alive again? Not only that, but the Roman soldiers not only crucified Jesus, but they also thrust a spear in His side. Water and blood gushed forth, medically looking back, proving that death had already occurred. They took him down from the cross. They put him in a grave. They put a large stone above it. Then they had Roman guards guard the grave because it was said that Jesus had foretold that in 3 days he would rise again. And the Jews and the Pharisees says, we are not going to allow that to happen. So they had a guard stand there at the tomb with a Roman seal, which meant this: if that seal was broken, if somehow the body was to be stolen or taken, the Roman soldiers who stood guard that particular day, it would cost them their lives. But this just wasn't Harry Houdini escaping from an underwater apparatus or straitjacket. It wasn't merely an escape from a prison like Alcatraz. It was a man who was dead for 3 days. A man who was standing in their midst and speaking to them. It was unbelievable. Luke's account, when he recounts the same story as Jesus speaks these same words, the disciples thought he was a ghost. It was only after seeing his scars and eating, after Jesus ate a piece of fish, did they believe. But this astounding occurrence, I believe, is the reason we root for the underdog. This astounding occurrence is the reason I believe that we say that flippantly at times, hey, anything's possible. Because God had done the impossible. He had done the complete unthinkable. That which could never happen, which was completely impossible ever to happen apart from divine intervention, had happened. And He's standing in the midst of those whose hearts were broken with grief. And He says to them, peace be with you. But also, fourthly, relationship becomes reality. Another reason that Easter is different from any other day. From the beginning, there had been peace. God had created Adam and created Eve, and they walked in the cool of the garden with God. There was perfect harmony. There was no sibling rivalry at that particular time. There was no lack of submission from the wife or domineering from the husband. There was complete equality and complete peace. But our parents chose to come out from the authority of God and under His gracious governance. And they sinned. And through that sin, decay and jealousy and envy and perversions and physical death entered into the world. God had told Adam, don't eat of the fruit of the good and evil, because when you eat of that tree, the day you eat of it, you will surely die. Adam and Eve ate, and they were instantly spiritually dead. Dead men, dead women. But worse, we not only inherit that spiritual deadness, but then we add to the crime by willfully sinning against the Lord over and over and over again in our lives. We steal, we lie, we cheat. We too have become sinners, and that relationship with God is severed. That peace with God is no longer. Now you might say, Bruce, well, gosh, everyone makes mistakes. And that's true, and I think many times people are very generous when people err. Because we realize that, hey, we err too. We make mistakes. And so you might say something like this: well, people make mistakes. Doesn't everyone sin once in a while? And if they say they're sorry, doesn't that make it okay? I remember watching a show where, I don't know if it was a true story, based on a true story or not, but this particular man had grown up during the Jewish persecution as well, during the time of the Nazi regime. And he was a German boy, and he was friends of a Jewish family, friends of a young Jewish girl. And unbeknownst to him, a Nazi guard had tricked this boy into telling on this particular Jewish family, identifying their location. He was there when they came. The Nazis came and took the entire family. The young girl, however, somehow escaped. And both this young girl and this young boy were now grown up and probably in their 80s or so. And the man was now dying, this young German boy, now grown man, who was hiding this secret that he had all his life. And he approached this woman to make amends and to tell her the full story. And he had kept the painting that was in their particular apartment, in their particular house, their entire house. Everything had been destroyed. And he returned that to her, told her that he was able to get his hands on it. She was overjoyed. She was so grateful. They had somewhat of a friendship over the years. But then he shared and he confessed to her the awful thing that he had done. And she looked him dead in the eye and said, "If you're looking for forgiveness, I'm not giving it." And the man walked away. With God, it's somewhat like that, but it's even greater. You see, because God can't forget. God can't just put away. You see, every sin ever committed by anyone on earth is committed by people who God created. And every single sin, every single lying or stealing or cheating is done first and foremostly against God. And so all the sins of all the world, of all the people over all of time, have accumulated to millions and billions and zillions of offenses against God. And the Bible says in Exodus 34:7 that God will not allow the guilty to go unpunished. He must punish sin. If I was to ask you this morning, why did Jesus die? What would you say? It's a question we often ask little children. We say, "Why did Jesus die?" And they might answer like this: "To take away my sins." And that's correct. And that's a good answer. Or, "Why did Jesus die?" "In order to bring me into right relationship with God." That's correct. That's a good answer. But why did Jesus come? Why did He have to suffer? Why did He have to die? Because sin needed to be punished. And God, in His mercy, gave His Son, Jesus Christ, who came and was tempted in every way you are, in every way I have been. Yet Jesus was found without sin. He was that perfect example of what it meant to be at peace with God. But still, sin had to be punished. And so God, as Jesus climbed up on the cross, poured out His wrath upon Jesus Christ. And the sins of those who had come to know Him as Savior and Lord were poured out upon this one. God's wrath, God's punishment, was satisfied in Christ. You see, it's because of His sacrifice that your sins can be forgiven. Because there's someone who has been perfect. There's someone who has lived the perfect life that I was supposed to live but didn't. The life that you were supposed to live but haven't. Jesus was a substitution for our sins. He took the punishment of God that we might have right relationship with God. Perhaps you've seen the movie that's been out lately, The Chronicles of Narnia, and you remember the story where the four boys, two boys, two girls, go into this enchanted world where the animals talk, and where there's this great lion named Aslan, who's representative of the Christ. But there's also this witch that happens to rule this world where it's always cold, always winter, but never Christmas. And the witch has cast her spell over this world. And four children come into this world, as it's been prophesied that one day these four children will sit upon thrones and rule this world called Narnia. But while in the world, one of the boys, Edmund, treacherously becomes a traitor. and gives up his other siblings to the White Witch. And it's found out. And there in an encampment, as Edmund is rescued from the White Witch, it's found out, and the White Witch comes calling. And she comes into this gathering of animals and this gathering of this army where Aslan is the king. And she says, "There's a traitor in your midst, and he is mine." And Aslan replies, "He has not offended you." But she presses him further to say that no, in the book, in the law, this one is to be mine. This one, I am owed this one. It is written that anyone who is a traitor must die. And so the witch and Aslan go and talk together alone. And Aslan comes out of the tent and announces that the witch has been satisfied, and she walks away. Everyone cheers. Little did Edmund know that Aslan was to take Edmund's place, and Aslan was to lay down his life so that Edmund could be free. And it's a touching, moving story, a touching, moving scene. But the thing that gets me is not that. As awesome as it is, as incredible as it is trying to point out what Christ has done for us, being our substitute, the thing that amazes me is at the end of the movie, where the four young princes and princesses are now grown and they're sitting on the throne of Narnia, and Aslan begins giving them titles. And he says to the older Peter, he gives him a gracious title, and to Susan and Lucy, but then he gives Edmund a title. You know what Edmund's title is? "Behold, Prince of Narnia, Edmund the Just." And everything within my heart screams, he's not just. He's a traitor. He cost you your life. But Aslan has spoken. No, I've said, he's Edmund. Edmund the Just. You see, God's wrath had been satisfied. Jesus had taken the penalty of sin. And now Edmund the traitor goes free. His sin has been forgiven. And Jesus says it this way when he enters into the room with the disciples. "Your sin has been forgiven." And he says it with these four words: "Peace be with you." But also, death died is another reason that Easter is unlike any other day. We just sang it, "Who died eternal life to bring and lives that death may die." Throughout the history of the world, there has been a fear of death. As death had reigned throughout the time of Adam all the way up to the time of Christ. So much so, it's even alike today. And so I got on my friend, Mr. Google, and I typed in "fear of dying." First thing that popped up, listen to this ad. "Think about dying or death can result in the following symptoms." And it goes and gives a number of symptoms: dry mouth, fear of dying, a panting of an acceleration of heartbeat, all those other things. But listen to what it says. "You are not the only one to suffer from fear of dying. Most sufferers are surprised to learn that they are far from alone in this surprisingly common, although often unspoken, phobia. While adults with fear of dying realize that these fears are irrational," death, irrational. I think I know what they mean. They're talking about irrational, afraid that you're going to die at every moment. "They often find that facing or even thinking about facing the feared situation brings on a panic attack or severe anxiety." Well, good news. There is a way out. Imagine what your life would be like when you know that you are not defective. When you can be confident and at ease in situations when you used to feel your fear of dying. And when you can talk about your former fear of dying symptoms as though you are describing a movie where the character is someone else, not you. Because listen, there's been an amazing discovery. Several years ago, a psychologist specializing in phobias like fear of dying made an amazing discovery. Here it is, and it's called the discovery statement. The cause of all negative emotions is a disruption in the body's energy system. Note what he didn't say, the article says. He didn't say that it was in your thoughts, habits, beliefs, or strategies, or any other thing about which they might play a factor. Those are the branches, it says. The energy system is the root, and from this root, the field of energy psychology was born. Does it work for everyone? In a word, no, it doesn't. It's not perfect. It only works about 85% of the time. But that's a radical shift from about the 5% rate of some methods. A reason it may not work is that, frankly, some people are afraid to give up their fear of dying. Their identity is wrapped up in it. They have had their fear of dying so long that they don't know who they should or what they should do without it. Who they would be without it, excuse me. Fortunately, the same methods can be used to eliminate this fear first, should it arise. Energy psychology isn't about talk, it's about results. Fast, effective, lasting results. I wonder how lasting. So energy psychology is not perfect, and it's not for everyone. Perhaps only 80% or so of the population, they're very humble. Is it for you? Only you can decide. But it's worth a try. With the guarantees offered, the only thing you have to lose is your fear of dying. I think fear of dying is a good thing. Now, I'm not in any way making fun of folks that might struggle in an irrational way or in a way that's not healthy. But fear of dying is a very healthy condition. Because it reminds you of your mortality. It's why many times you ever see old churches, if you visit old churches many times, as you are walking into a church, you'll notice right to the right or left is the graveyard. And it wasn't just there because it was convenient. It was there as a reminder that everyone who was going through those doors, walking up those steps, that's going to be you one day. Where's your soul? Is it well with your soul? Is it well with your soul? Jesus defeated death. And he walks into the room there with the disciples, proclaiming his victory. And he does it in this way. Peace be with you. But also the believer is alone no more. John 14:27-29, another reason that Easter is different. Jesus said it this way, peace I leave with you, and my peace I give you. Not as the world gives, do I give to you. Let your hearts not be troubled, neither let them be afraid. You heard me say to you, I am going away, and I will come to you. If you loved me, you would have rejoiced, because I'm going to the Father, for the Father is greater than I. And now I have told you before it takes place, so that when it does take place, you may believe. Jesus is saying, I'm going away. I'm going to leave you disciples. But I'm going to the Father, and because I'm going to the Father, I'm going to send forth my Spirit, and He's going to be with you forever and ever. A believer is alone no more. And Jesus says it this way, peace be with you. For Jesus was with them. But also, seventhly, contentment is realized. There's a restlessness and an unsettledness, I believe, in the heart of anyone that does not know Christ. For if it's true that God is the creator of the universe, and if it's true that God created man, if it's true that God created man's heart and soul in such a way that that man or that woman or that boy or girl does not find true satisfaction or true rest until they come into right relationship with God, if that be true, then only God can satisfy. Only God can give peace, not as the world gives it, but as Christ gives it. In this, there's no neutral ground. I think nothing is more evident in our relationships with other people when we see an unsettledness about others or in ourselves. And nothing stirs our heart more when we see someone going through a tragic situation. And we notice that they have a peace that seems to lay hold of their heart in such a way that it rocks our world. Perhaps we don't believe in Christ. Perhaps we want nothing to do with Jesus Christ. But then we behold in that person a reality of peace that is so evident that it cannot be denied. Either those people are completely deluded and completely psychotic, or something's going on within their heart that gives them such an anchor. They have found something that it seems others have not been able to find. I might date myself in this, but I believe it's what the lead singer of the group called U2 was trying to convey when he wrote these words. "But I still haven't found what I'm looking for. I still haven't found what I'm looking for. I still haven't found what I'm looking for. But I still haven't found what I'm looking for. I have spoke with the tongue of angels. I have held the hand of a devil. It was warm in the night. It was cold as a stone. But I still haven't found what I'm looking for. But I still haven't found what I'm looking for. I believe in the kingdom come. Then all the colors will bleed into one. Bleed into one. Well, yes, I'm still running. You broke the bonds and you loosed the chains. Carried the cross of my shame, of my shame. You know I believed it, but I still haven't found what I'm looking for. I still haven't found what I'm looking for." As close as that song gets to truth, He has borne our cross. He has broken our chain. He has borne our shame. But the writer's coming up short. It wasn't merely enough for Jesus to carry the shame of the world on His back, or to spread His hands for the punishment and the wrath of God that had to be spilt out upon Him for the forgiveness of sin. It wasn't enough. He had to rise. Jesus had to rise again. It was the guarantee that the Father accepted what Christ had done. He had to come forth from the grave if He was going to guarantee that those who were going to die in Him were going to come forth from the grave. He had to rise again if He was really to be true to His promises when He said that in 3 days He would rise. It wasn't enough for Him to bear our shame. And someone needs to write to Bono and say, "Bono, that's not the end of the story. If you're still looking, if you're still running, know this. He's risen. He's risen." And He says it this way to you and to me this morning: "Peace be with you." But another reason that Easter is different from any other day is that failure is erased. Imagine if you were choosing your words to the band of disciples you had just poured your life into. You had borne with them for 3 years. You had taught them and they didn't get it. You pulled them aside. You gave them examples. You presented the most miraculous things that the world has ever seen, and still they didn't get it. Then you warn them that, "Hey, I'm going to die." And the leader of the band stands up and says, "No, you're not. And you're not going to Jerusalem either." And you have to bear with all of that. And then you go into the Garden of Gethsemane knowing that you're going to die the very next day. And you look at your three disciples that are your closely knit group, and you say to them, "Hey, will you please pray for me for 1 hour?" And you go off and you begin to pray, and you come back and they're sleeping. And you go off again and they're sleeping. You go off again and they're sleeping yet again. And you're doing battle with the devil. You're doing battle so much so that you are dripping drops of blood. Then imagine there in that garden, Judas, the one who is supposedly your friend, betrays you and turns you in. And your disciples run away. Then, while you're being questioned and beaten, and as you're going from the house of Caiaphas, as you're walking out through the courtyard, you hear the leader of your followers who has declared earlier, even if all else fall away, I am ready to go to prison. I am even ready to die for you. And you have told him no. Before the cock crows twice, you will deny me three times. And you hear his third denial. And that's the last word spoken to you from these loyal disciples. What would you say to them as your first words? He could have scolded them. But Jesus had made it all right. Jesus' death and resurrection had secured for all eternity right relationship with God the Father. Their sin had been forgiven. Their cowardice had not been overlooked. It had been pummeled at the cross. And so Jesus doesn't scold these. Instead, He gently and kindly says, "Peace be with you." Easter evening was like no other evening the world had ever known. But Jesus had also imparted life. Verse 22 says, "And when he said this, he breathed on them and said to them, 'Receive the Holy Spirit.'" That word "breathe" is the same word in Genesis 2, verse 7. When Adam was this dead man of the dust, and Scripture says that God breathed into Adam's nostrils and he became a living creature. He became spiritually alive. Here on this particular evening, on this particular day, on this one day, appointed time, Jesus comes and breathes upon them the Holy Spirit. He gives them new life. You cannot resuscitate spiritually dead people. God must make alive. No one reasons anyone else into the kingdom of God. No one gives so much overwhelming evidence, so much so that the person is convinced and they say, I guess you're right. No example is so exemplary that upon looking at it for 20 or 30 years that someone says, well, look at that example. It must be true. I'm giving my life to Christ. No. There does come a time when everyone makes a decision. There does come a time in space, time, history when a person repents of their sins and puts their faith in Jesus Christ. But it is God's initiatory work that causes life. It is God who regenerates the heart. It is God who gives faith. It is God who gives repentance. And as God is working and moving, that soul that is to be saved responds in faith. And that's why God says, when God's near, don't harden your heart. Don't turn away as His Spirit is moving. Now is the day for salvation. Repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus gives life to spiritually dead people. He brings faith. And these men that were spiritually dead, these men that were cowards, were now going to be filled with His Spirit and filled in such a way that they were going to boldly go and proclaim this happening, this resurrection, all throughout the world. And the world was going to be turned upside down. God gives life. A person can display good morals. A person can display good living, but they can't fake life. It's spiritual. It's given by God. And God, this first day, comes, and the first thing He does, says, "Peace be with you," and His first act, His first gift, life. He gives the Holy Spirit. And the difference between someone who knows Christ and someone who doesn't is someone who has life. Someone who has the Holy Spirit vibrantly within them. Someone who knows Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. But look lastly at verse 21. Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." See what's happening there? Imagine if you were these disciples. For 3 years, following Jesus, leaving family, leaving home, and then following Him to Jerusalem, watching Him die. And over these next couple days, must have been asking themselves this question: did we waste it? Was this whole journey here for these last 3 years just a total waste? Couldn't we have done something different with our lives? Is there someone else we should have believed in? Are our hopes dashed? And Jesus says to those men, He says to me, and He says to you this morning, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, so I send you." Bruce, many times I feel like I don't have purpose. I don't have significance. I don't know what God would call me to do. Here's your answer. Even as the Father has sent me, I send you to go and to tell what I've done. Tell what I've accomplished. Tell the people in your neighborhoods, in your families, those that you will be eating with today at Easter dinner. Tell them what I've done. Don't shy away from it. Don't be ashamed of what I have done. I have accomplished a great thing. I have brought relationship. I have made relationship with the Father a reality. Share with them what I've done. Share with them that I have lived that perfect life, that I have taken their place, that I have become their substitutionary sacrifice in order that they might have eternal life. Share with them what I have done, that I have risen again, that I have, are the one and the only one who has the power not only to lay down my life but to take it up again. And I tell my disciples this way, and I tell you this way this morning. Peace be with you. Easter is a special day. A day like none other. A day which will never be eclipsed until that last day when Jesus comes back. And the question for you and the question for me is not merely is that peace with you, but is your peace in Him? The bringer of peace. Stand with me. If the band would come forward, we're going to close in song this morning.